Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verses 7 through 13 tonight as we come to our sixth of seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And it is the Church of Philadelphia. And if you know, Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. Now, Philadelphia's letter stands in stark contrast to the letter that was written to the Church of Sardis. Whereas Sardis was given no commendation or encouragement on what they had done right, and Jesus immediately dives into his rebuke, Philadelphia receives no rebuke for what they have done wrong. And so far, we've only seen this to be true of Smyrna as well. So like many of the churches, Philadelphia is under persecution from both the Roman imperial cult and the local Jewish synagogues who have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. But because the church in Philadelphia has recognized Jesus as their Messiah and they have been faithful to him, Jesus promises to protect his church through trial and persecution, and he will reward them at his coming by bringing them into his eternal temple and them dwelling with him for all eternity. So with that, let us now turn to our passage. We'll begin in Revelation 3, verse 7 through 13. And it reads, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches." Well, says to the churches. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And so we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. For we have believed, and we have come to know, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your Spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Now, the letter, as all the letters, is addressed to the angel or the messenger of this particular church in the city of Philadelphia. But as we already stated, the imperial cult, like many of the other cities, is very present in Philadelphia, which then explains the first description of Jesus as the glorious Son of Man, who is both holy and true. You are the Holy One. You are the true one. So first, the divine nature of Jesus is being made plain here to the church of Philadelphia. For as we will see in Revelation 6:10, the same language of the holy and true one is also addressed to God. So let's be clear. The apostles, the New Testament writers, saw Jesus as the eternal God. He was not just a God, he was not just the Messiah, but he is God incarnate. So why is Jesus identified as the Holy and True One here? Because Jesus is the Holy One of God, as we have seen revealed in the Gospels. in Mark 1:24, even the demons recognize Jesus as the Holy One of Israel. For they say, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So notice there, even the demons recognize that Jesus has the power to destroy them. And the demons proclaim who Jesus is, the Holy One of God. Or as Peter identifies Jesus in like manner at the end of John 6:68-69, which is where our prayer often comes from on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Jesus, after preaching a hard message to the people he had just fed of the 5,000, preaches a hard message and they leave him. They leave him. So only the 12 remain, and Jesus looks at the 12 and says, "Hey, do you want to go too?" And here's how Simon Peter answers him. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So notice, even his disciples recognize Jesus. "Whom shall we go? Whom have I in heaven but you? We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To you alone can we come and find refuge." So when Jesus is identified as the Holy One of God, it's conveying that he is the true Messiah, the one who has come to save the people of God. And this becomes apparent throughout the rest of the letter as he vindicates his people and judges their Jewish opponents who have rejected him as their Messiah. Likewise, he will fulfill his promises to the church by preserving and strengthening them through trials and making them a part of his temple and a part of his eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Jesus is also identified as the one who holds the key of David. Now, the key of David conveys the authority that Jesus possesses as the Davidic Messiah. He is the true king, not only over Israel, but over the whole earth. Jesus is the one who fulfills the promises of God, or the promises of God to David, which are found throughout the entire Old Testament from 1 Samuel on, and throughout the prophets. But primarily, he fulfills 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. God says to David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And we see this fulfillment being introduced first here and being completed throughout the book of Revelation. For Jesus is building a house for God's name. And that house is the church. It is the people of God. They are the temple of God in the New Jerusalem. And Jesus is building a house for his name. And what we will see is that Jesus will come and sit on the throne, and he will rule over us as the Davidic Messiah and King forever and ever. That is the whole point to the book of Revelation, to see all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and in the New Testament fulfilled finally in Jesus, when he does away with all of his enemies and he brings his people into everlasting life, and he lives and rules and reigns with them. So Jesus will build his new city, the city of New Jerusalem. He will make his enemies his footstool, as we see in the Psalms, and he will reign over them. Jesus, as the Jewish and Davidic Messiah, is an important point here in light of the Jewish presence in Philadelphia. They have been longing for this Messiah for a very long time. And the Christians proclaim, "Here he is." And the Jews say, "We don't like that Messiah. Give us a different one." But there is not a different Messiah. He alone is the true Messiah. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:11-13. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Here's what I mean. He's speaking about in Old Testament times. The Gentiles, unlike the Jews who possess the scriptures, who possess the presence of God, who possess the covenant of promise, and yet they were unable to recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of all of those, even though they possess everything that would make them aware to it, they have rejected Jesus. But the Gentiles have heard the gospel preached, and they have been believed, and by the blood of Jesus, they have been brought near, so that now they do know the word of God. They do have the presence of God dwelling in them by the Spirit, and they do possess the covenants of promise, i.e. the scriptures of God. Now, the Jews possessed all the knowledge that was required. All the knowledge. And yet, these Jews in Philadelphia have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And now, not only have they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they are opposing him, and they are opposing those who would follow him. I mean, they're Paul before he was the apostle. Paul was blinded to the gospel. He didn't understand Jesus as the Messiah. And so what did? He persecuted the church and he murdered Christians. And then Jesus appeared to him, removed the scales from his eyes, and he believed. And he went from being a persecutor to a planter of churches. But these Jews in the synagogue are Saul while he was persecuting the church of God. But the true Israel are not those who belong to a Jewish synagogue, as these Jews would claim, but rather true Israel are those who belong to Jesus. And now, because he alone possesses the keys of authority, he says, whatever he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And this is an allusion to the words spoken about Eliakim in Isaiah 22. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. But these words spoken about Eliakim, they point forward to a greater authority and fulfillment in Jesus as the heir of David and the Messiah of Israel. So while the Jews may have expelled Christians from their synagogue, Jesus gives his followers access to his presence while cutting off unbelieving Jews, and no one can reverse his decision. For he alone can open doors and shut, and he alone can shut and no one open. So no one can change this unless Jesus, who possesses the Spirit as we saw last week, grants that they would have the Spirit, that they would have new eyes and new hearts and believe in him. Therefore, in verse 8, Jesus begins his commendation of the church for its faithful work, saying, I know your works. Again, that is wonderful and both and fearful. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The words that describe Jesus in verse 7 are now applied to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus has opened a door for them, and no one can shut it. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, a door opening often refers to an opportunity for missions and evangelism. You just need to look to the book of Acts and see how Paul uses that language, speaking about his missionary journeys, of God opening doors for him. However, in light of the book of Revelation, this seems to refer to entry into God's presence. For the very next chapter of Revelation begins with similar language and imagery. So the Apostle John says in Revelation 4:1, after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what you must take place after this. Likewise, this is a reference to Isaiah 60, verse 11, where the gates of Jerusalem are open so that the wealth of the nations can enter. It says, your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. And John will reference these open gates and entrance into the heavenly city at the end of the book of Revelation, speaking about the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verses 25 and 26. So this idea better fits the context of the letter, that Jesus has opened the door to God's presence and he has given access to those who believe in him to his eternal city. So in contrast, the Jewish synagogue did not represent those favored by God, and they did not present access to the presence of God like they often believed. Rather, as we have seen throughout the letters of Revelation, the eschatological promises of Jesus were given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, whether they were Jew or Gentile. They belonged to the church of Christ and not to the synagogue of Satan. And though the church in Philadelphia had little power, that is, they had little influence in their surrounding culture and in their surrounding city, they were looked down upon, the door was open because they had faithfully kept the word of Jesus and did not deny his name. Last week we saw in verse 5 that those who deny Jesus will be denied before his Father and angels. But the church in Philadelphia continued to be faithful despite opposition and persecution from both the pagans and the Jews. They did not and would not deny the name of Jesus. And it is in verse 9 that Jesus identifies one of the primary sources of persecution for the church in Philadelphia. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is important. Remember, the Jews thought they were the special chosen people of God. It was Jews and Yahweh and not Gentiles. God loved them and them only. But now, the God of Israel is saying to the people, not only have I loved the Jews, but I have loved the Gentiles as well. Now, just to be clear, though some want to make this an anti-Semitic remark, it is most definitely not. And we just need to think through this rationally. For who is speaking now to the church in Philadelphia? Jesus. Jesus is the one who's speaking. And to whom is Jesus? Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Mary. They are all Jewish people. Jesus is born into a Jewish family. And to whom is he speaking, and who is writing the letters? John. And who is John? A Jewish follower of Jesus. And who were the apostles? All of them were Jews. And who were the first believers on Pentecost? Jews who were in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost. So we need to understand this as a spiritualized reality, that the true Israel is Jesus and those who are united to him. And while these Jews in Philadelphia are sons of Abraham by blood and by the flesh, they are not the sons of Abraham by faith. They have rejected the faith of their father Abraham and the Messiah, who is Jesus the Christ, who is God in the flesh. They are not a part of true Israel, but it is highly likely that the church in Philadelphia was made up of both Jew and Gentile. But the situation is similar to what we saw in Smyrna. The Jews of both Smyrna and Philadelphia took advantage of their privileged civic status and informed the Roman authorities that Christians were not actually Jews. Hey, they may claim to be a sect of Judaism, they're not Jews. And in doing so, the Christians were exposed not only to persecution by Jews, but also persecution from the state. Therefore, since the Jews alleged that Christians were not a Jewish sect, but a new religion entirely, Christians lost their special exemption from imperial worship. and they began to be persecuted by the state for not participating in the state-mandated worship of the emperor and worship of their deities. However, Jesus encourages them by reminding them that even in the face of persecution from both Jews and Romans, Jesus has not abandoned or forsaken his church, which is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, or to put it another way, the church of Jesus is made up of the people who were once persecuting them. They were once Jews, they were once Romans, but now they identify themselves as Christians. And they're being persecuted by the people they once belonged to. I think that really speaks to some of us who have believed and then were yet persecuted by our own family and our own friends and our own co-workers. And yet Jesus gives us a word. I have not abandoned you. I have not forsaken you. The Jews who did not believe in or accept Jesus as their Messiah were claiming to be the true gathering of Yahweh's people, i.e. the true synagogue. But they were actually a synagogue of Satan that opposed the Davidic Messiah and persecuted his people. The true people of Yahweh are those who belong to Jesus. And we know this from the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular. What is the name of God? Yahweh. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three share in the one name, which is Yahweh, the God of Israel. In a great irony, though, the Jewish synagogue had become like the Gentile nations and had assumed a similar role to the Gentile nations in the Old Covenant. There are several allusions here to the Old Testament which strike at the heart of these Jews who persecute the church that demonstrate they are outside the promises of God by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. I'll give you three. Psalm 86, verse 9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Yahweh, and shall glorify your name. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says Yahweh, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. And then Zechariah 8:20-23. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nation of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So notice there that God proclaims that people from many nations will come and worship God in Jerusalem. But not only that, we see in Philippians 2, in that great hymn of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Notice there that it's believers and unbelievers. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So at some day, these Jews who have rejected Jesus will realize their great mistake, and they will be forced to bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, but they will do so as unbelievers, not believers saved in him. But these prophecies are fulfilled in a shocking way to the Jews who reject Jesus as their Messiah. They are now counted among the Gentile nations and are the ones who will bow down before Jewish and Gentiles believers in Christ and will acknowledge it is those who love Christ that are loved by the Lord. They will come to Jesus and be like, I thought we were your chosen people. We're the sons of Abraham. And Jesus will look on them and say, the true sons of Abraham are those who have the faith in Abraham and not his blood. Likewise, believers in Christ are rightfully called the offspring, who now come from all over the world, called by the name of the Lord in Jesus. Those whom the Lord loves are his elect people, for the love of God presents itself through election. Think of the eternal covenant of redemption between the Godhead. God the Father elects a people to be his own through salvation and sends the Son. The Son comes and redeems the Father's elect through his active and obedient and passive obedience and his life, death, and resurrection. And the Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to apply the Son's redeeming work to the Father's elect via regeneration and renewal. Thus, it is those who have faith of Abraham and not the blood of Abraham who are God's elect people. And the God of love, or the love of God, is shown forth through this process of election. God the Father calls you to be his. God the Son dies and redeems you to be his. God the Spirit comes as the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of eternal life. So in the act of election and the act of being redeemed and the act of regeneration and renewal, God is claiming us to be his own people. So the church is the eschatological fulfillment of God's love for Jew and Gentiles alike, which should come as no surprise even to the Jewish people as they look to the genealogies of David, or they look to the genealogies of Jesus, which is the same genealogy of David, and many of them have Gentiles within their midst. I'll give you two, for example. Rahab of Jericho. She was a Canaanite. And yet, where is she found? In the genealogy of Jesus. Likewise, you have Ruth, who was a what? A Moabite, an enemy of Israel, a Gentile, and yet she's in the lineage of Jesus. Even in the lineage of Jesus, we see that God is coming to save Jew and Gentile alike. So Jesus encourages the church by declaring that the true people of God are those who believe in him, and they will be vindicated on that last day. Then in verse 10, Jesus promises the faithful their reward. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth, or on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. So the church has kept the word of the Lord through their endurance and perseverance by continually confessing Christ, even in the midst of intense persecution. Keep the faith. Cling to the faith. Keep believing. Keep confessing. Keep moving forward. The sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the future glory we have in Christ Jesus. Even in the face of great persecution from pagan and Jew alike, they kept professing Christ. Therefore, Jesus promises to keep them from the time of testing that was coming upon the world. So here we find the notion that things will become progressively worse as time continues on and the end draws near. This is why I'm not a modern post-mill who thinks things will get better as time goes on. Because I can see in even my own 32 years of life that things are not getting better, they're getting worse. And we're told that things will become progressively worse. We see this also in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These coming judgments would include what we see in the seven seals, in the seven trumpets, and in the seven bowls in the chapters that follow. This testing is restricted to those who dwell on earth. And that phrase is used exclusively in the book of Revelation to refer to unbelievers. Now, many who profess a dispensational pre-tribulation rapture view believe that this verse teaches that believers will be raptured and taken away from the earth before the time of testing. However, I do not believe that is a proper interpretation of this text. It seems more likely that the church or believers will be preserved, they will be guarded, and they will be protected by God amidst the testing. And we saw this in Nahum when we studied through the book of Nahum. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So notice there, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He protects his people during the day of trouble. So he preserves, guards, and protects them. Now, Tom Schreiner, theologian at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he gives four reasons in his commentary on why he believes this to be the case, that God preserves, protects, and guards his people. First, this is a long quote. I'll tell you when the quote ends. Quote, first, the message is for all the churches, and it seems quite obvious that some Christians will be present on the earth when the time of testing comes. Second, the phrase, keep from, does not have the sense of being removed from the scene, but of being preserved in the midst of the situation. The parallel in John 17:15 makes this clear. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Believers are preserved from committing apostasy as they continue to live in the world. Similarly, Lot and Noah, who lived many years in the midst of the wicked, were rescued, their faith being preserved despite the oppressive situation in which they lived. Third, when the plague struck Egypt, Israel was not preserved by being removed from the land. Instead, the Lord protected Israel as the plagues were inflicted upon the Egyptians, even though Israel continued to live in Egypt. And fourth, we probably have an allusion to Daniel 12:1, where the people who belong to the Lord will escape the time of tribulation, not by being removed from the world, but by persevering in spirit in spite of suffering. Sorry, let me say that again. Where the people who belong to the Lord will escape the time of tribulation, not by being removed from the world, but by persevering in spite of suffering. End quote. So there is really no reason to believe in a rapture of the church before the second coming of Christ that will coincide with the final judgment. Rather, the church will persevere until the return of Christ and through the final judgment. Then in verse 11, Jesus declares that he is coming soon, which is a common theme throughout Revelation. So do not be lulled to sleep thinking that Jesus hasn't returned for 2,000 years and therefore he won't return in our lifetime. There is this angst. There is this powerful command throughout Scripture that we would be ready, for we know not when he would return. So don't be lulled into sleep thinking, oh, it's fine. Jesus isn't going to return in my lifetime. I'm not going to die tonight. It's fine. I always have more time. No, we are called to be prepared. Now, this passage is referring to the second coming of Jesus, and it ends the suffering that believers must endure. Therefore, the way that we persevere and the way that we show our preparedness is by holding on to the faith that we confess. And if we persevere, then we will receive a crown. And we have already studied how that crown symbolizes the reward of eternal life, as we saw in 2:10. Therefore, in verse 12, Jesus issues his promise and challenge to those who conquer, saying, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. That is, believers will be made immovable pillars in the temple of God, and they will have God's name written on them, and they shall bear the name of the new Jerusalem. And here we see the symbolism of John's language at the beginning of this letter. To those who conquer, the door is opened, and they receive access to the heavenly temple of God and to the heavenly city of God, the new Jerusalem. Here they will be brought into the temple in heavenly Jerusalem, and it is symbolic of two ways of describing the same reality. And that is eternal life with God. Eternal life as his temple and eternal life in his new city. So first, believers become immovable pillars in the temple of God. Now, Philadelphia is a city known for its powerful earthquakes that have made many temples and pillars crumble at the earth shaking. However, when believers face the earthquake of persecution, they will not be moved. When they face the earthquake of Christ's second coming, they shall stand firm. Likewise, John is implying that believers will be where God dwells. Where does God dwell in the earthly Jerusalem? In the temple. Where shall he dwell in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the temple? And who is the temple but the people of God? We'll see that throughout the book of Revelation. And this we will see also at the conclusion of Revelation, where the new heavens and the new earth come down as the new Jerusalem. For in fact, what we will see in the book of Revelation is that there is no physical temple in the new heavens and the new earth, but rather all of creation will be God's temple, and more specifically, God's people are his temple. A theme we will discuss more in the coming weeks, but believers will be secure in the coming new creation. No enemy can harm them. No enemy can remove them. Just as no one can shut what Christ opens and no one can open what Christ has shut, so can no one take a pillar out of God's temple. Secondly, Jesus will inscribe God's name on believers. That is, they will belong to God and they will be his possession. To write someone's name on your hand or on your forehead means to be possessed by that person. This is in contrast to the coming discussion about the mark of the beast. If you have the mark of the beast, you belong to him and not to God. But if you have the name of God, you belong to him and not the beast. So by placing his name on us, God is claiming us as his own, and we will belong to no one else. Thirdly, God will write on his people the name of his city, the New Jerusalem. That is, they shall be members of this eternal and heavenly city. The Jewish synagogue prized the earthly city of Jerusalem, but the earthly city points above and forward to a better Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, an eschatological Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, not one that is temporal, but one that is eternal. One that will never be conquered like Jerusalem was conquered in 70 AD and all the times before it. The New Jerusalem is an eschatological reward for believers, as it is to be their eternal home. So what we are seeing is Jesus is anticipating what comes in Revelation 21 and 22, where the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven. Those who overcome will be citizens in this new Jerusalem, in this heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is to come. The verse concludes by reverting to the name given to believers, and here Jesus says they will have his own name written on them. Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself. See that in Revelation 19, the one sitting on the white horse. And he has written on his thigh and on his robe his name that no one knows but himself. In other words, that is to say, no one holds power or sovereignty over Jesus. This is a Middle Eastern, a Jewish nomenclature that if you know someone's name, you know their power and their authority. That's why it's important. Moses says, "Who are you?" And God says to him, "I am that I am," or as we know, he gives him his divine name, Yahweh. And this is why Jesus asked the demons, "What is your name?" And the demons say, "I am Legion." To know someone's name means that you have power and authority over them. So the fact that no one knows the name of Jesus except himself means that no one holds power over him. True believers hold fast and do not deny Jesus' name. And his name is inscribed on their foreheads, and they belong to him. They are ruled by him. The main point here is very clear. Having Jesus' name means believers belong to Jesus, and they are protected by his love and power. We see this in the book of Job. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he says, "How can I?" And he must ask permission. Not only that, we see it in the New Testament as well. Peter, the devil has been asking for you by name, but I've prayed for you. The devil cannot claim those who have the name of Jesus written on them. And the letter to Philadelphia ends with the same call that we have seen to all the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I haven't made this point clear enough, so I'll make it tonight. I love how it says that, because each letter begins with Jesus speaking to the church. And each letter ends with it saying that it's the same words as the Spirit. Here's what we see. We see our triune God speaking through his holy scriptures. Just as it began in Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said. And here we see the same thing. God the Son speaking, and he's speaking through his Holy Spirit to all his churches throughout all ages. So those who believe in Jesus are the true eschatological Israel. Their reward will be to dwell in the heavenly city of God forever. And the only way that you can enter into the city is to have the name of God written upon you. And that is only by faith, by the Spirit in Christ, to the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of faithfulness in the face of persecution, of perseverance by clinging to your holy word and what has been delivered unto your church, by trusting in the one who has written his name upon our foreheads, who has dwelled within us, and who is making us into his holy temple. Father, we long for the day in which we can enter into the new Jerusalem and dwell with you forever and ever, where sin cannot dwell, but we shall dwell with our God for all of eternity and enjoy life with you. So, Father, we long to join in the heavenly chorus of singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, the Holy One." So, Father, we just pray that you would help us persevere in any persecution that we may face, whether it be from family or friends or co-workers or strangers, or even from our own state. Father, we pray for the persecuted church around the world. May they cling to your word, and may they persevere. I pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.